Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Have you ever noticed that on the day of Yom Kippur, we read the book of Jonah in the afternoon as the Haftarah for the afternoon service? And that seems a little strange, because you might think, what does the story of Jonah and the whale have to do with the holy festival of the Day of Atonement? It's this kind of fun family cartoon narrative of the Tanakh, you know, Jonah and the whale. But I will explain it to you. Turn to Jonah chapter 3. The answer is really simple. The Day of Atonement is a day of judgment. And judgment from God is a frightening prospect. Imagine, for a moment, those of you who have sins, and those of you who do not, imagine that you did. Imagine that you had to then face the consequences for those sins. On Rosh Hashanah, the books of judgment are opened, and the heavenly court scrutinizes our lives as we have lived them over the previous year. And on Yom Kippur, the heavenly court reaches a verdict and writes names into one of two books. So the tradition says. One book, the book of death. The other book, the book of life. And then the books are closed and sealed. So Yom Kippur is, in that sense, a day of judgment, which is what Nineveh was facing. Because, you know, the Lord said to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And Jonah, then he goes to Nineveh, you know, and he goes into Nineveh and he starts to prophesy, saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But we read here in chapter 3, verse 5, that the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. Now, the king of Nineveh would be the king of Assyria, you understand. The horrible, the Assyrians, they were the Nazis of the ancient Near East. You know, they're terrible people, cruel despots. So the king of Nineveh hears about this, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Isn't this remarkable? This is not an Assyrian god they're repenting to. This is not an Assyrian prophet, but rather a Hebrew prophet who's come making a prediction in the name of a foreign god. And the king issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way. This is repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, which is, you know, that's a description of Assyria. And then he explains his reasoning for this. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So he tells everybody to turn, that is repent, from his evil so that God may turn, God may repent from his fierce anger on the people. And they put on sackcloth and they fasted. Even the king of Assyria fasts and repents. Every man, woman, and child is fasting and repenting and putting on sackcloth. Even the animals are putting on sackcloth and fasting. Even the donkeys and the dogs and the cats were putting on sackcloth and fasting. Everyone is repenting in Nineveh, and the city is spared, much to the dismay of the prophet Jonah. Yom Kippur, And the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment, also comes at the end of a 40-day period of repentance, 40 days of fasting and repentance that begin on the first day of the month of Elul. The month of Elul begins this week. Tuesday night, we heard, is the beginning of Elul. It's Rosh Chodesh. Elul begins Tuesday night, and it's the beginning of the 40 days, a time for taking account, taking stock, taking inventory sort of the past year and preparing for the rapidly approaching high holidays of the new year. Now, Chaim Yedida Theophilus Lucky, one of the 19th century pioneers of the modern Messianic Jewish movement, he explains it this way. He says, the days of repentance, tshuva, the days of tshuva, are like the days of Nineveh. Another 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned, Jonah proclaimed, but they believed God and they proclaimed the fast, and so on. And God saw and consoled them. He withheld the calamity that he said he would do to them. The 40 days also, remember, Chaim Yedida explains, the 40 days of Moses on Mount Sinai when he went up the second time, fasting day and night, beseeching God to forgive Israel for the sin of the golden calf. And at the end of those 40 days, he came down from the mountain and his visage was all aglow and he was holding in his arms the tablets of the new covenant. And so Judaism remembers that period of time, these 40 days, annually, with this time of repentance and preparation for the high holy days, specifically Yom Kippur. I would liken the high holy days, if I could make an analogy, I'd liken the high holy days to entering into the holy temple. The day of Rosh Hashanah, the day of the opening of the gates, is like going into the outer courts of the temple. And the day of Yom Kippur that comes 10 days later is like entering into the inner courts of the temple. But before a man could enter the holy temple, he had to prepare himself, cleanse himself from every uncleanness and from every ritual defilement. John the Immerser came and taught that ritual purification must be accompanied by the confession of sin and genuine repentance. And so that is what we do over these 40 days. There's other messianic things that we remember over the 40 days. There's John the Immerser, his call to purity and his call to repentance. And this year I actually had the privilege of, for the first time, really digging into to study, what's this guy about? When I was writing for Torah Club 4 and I was learning about John the Immerser. And I think I'll look forward to sharing with you a few of the things I learned about John the Baptist. Very intriguing character. So I remember John the Baptist over these 40 days. And over these 40 days, particularly Elul 1, we remember the Master's immersion in the Jordan River. We don't know that it happened on Elul 1, but it fits the symbolism very well. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on him. So it's appropriate to read about that event and to read Psalm 2, I would say, as well. To read Psalm 2 and pray Psalm 2 on Rosh Chodesh Elul. And during the 40 days, we remember the Master's 40 days in the wilderness then that ensued immediately. His duel with the devil, like I was telling the children about, the three temptations and how he prevailed. And we take warning because he warned his disciples, watch and pray that you fall not into temptation. And he told them, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And we recognize that we grapple with spiritual powers, that we are in war against spiritual forces of evil, but we are of the light. So I'm actually, eager for the 40 days to begin. I've been putting off repenting all year. Just wanted to make it special. I'm eager for the 40 days to begin because I enjoy them. To me, they're like the portal to the high holidays and to a restoration of relationship with God. And I would liken it to when a warrior stands on the battle line, staring out at the battlefield, and he sees the enemy lines drawn up across the battlefield. And the warrior has this sense of anticipation and fear. Yeah, you can bet. And real anxiety and dread. Dread. And yet a strange sense of eagerness to get it on and get it over with. The Greeks had a word for this feeling that I just described, that mix of emotions. They called it agonia. Agonia. It's also the word, the word means contest, but it's the contest feeling. Agonia. It's a sense of, it's the emotional state you get as you are entering into a contest. Maybe you've been an athlete yourself in competitive sports of some sort, and you have that electric feeling before the game, before the big game when the band is playing, you're getting pumped up. Or maybe you've been a performer and you know the feeling of the nerves, the jitters. Not exactly stage fright, but certainly anxiety. And in a sense, you're eager just to go. You know your part. Go and do it. Deliver it. That's agonia. Agonia. It's anxiety, eager anticipation. So when our master was in Gethsemane, it says in the book of Luke, and being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. The Greek word where it says being in agony it does not mean physical discomfort. He wasn't in physical discomfort. It doesn't mean spiritual, emotional distress as it does in English today. It means pre-battle anxiety and that sense of eager impatience to get on with it and get it done. Agonia. Being in agonia, he was praying fervently. He was eager. And we read when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. He says, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is very strange. In fact, in Luke it says they were sleeping for sorrow. He had left them to watch and pray that they might not fall into testing, into temptation. Because this was the hour of darkness, he had told them. The hour at which he had said, the ruler of this world, the Satan, is coming. Satan's hour. And he warned them that Satan had already requested permission to sift them. The competition, the contest, and the temptation, the contest with the devil had begun during the 40 days after the master's immersion. He tested him 3 times in the wilderness, and as I told the children, then he left until a more opportune time. The more opportune time had come. The master said, now is the hour. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. In Gethsemane, the hour was upon them all. So he told them, pray. Pray that you don't fall. And he left them. And then he goes and prays, comes back, finds them sleeping. He says, wake up. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. He goes and prays, comes back, finds them sleeping. Again, he goes and prays with agonia, fervently. And then he comes back and he finds them sleeping. Because of sorrow. Not really sure what that means, sleeping because of sorrow. But I think I know what it means in my life. Despondency. Unable to pray as they should because of despondency. While he was racked with anticipation, with agonia, so much so that perspiration soaked his body, they were sleeping in the cool of the evening. A chassid once complained to the Hosea of Lublin, the seer of Lublin, that he was tormented by wicked desires in his heart. His evil inclination drove him. In fact, so much so he had tried to repent and tried to purify himself, but how is this just... so much so that he became depressed over his own spiritual state. He became depressed and he was just despondent. He went to the Jose and he said, I've given up on myself. The rabbi told him, yeah, you have to guard yourself from depression. It's worse and more harmful to your soul than sin. What the evil inclination wants to do when he tempts you, he's not interested in immersing you into sin. He's interested in using your sin to immerse you into depression so that you don't serve your Creator. This week, we begin 40 days of agonia, because the 40 days are like staring across the battlefield. The 40 days themselves are a contest. And the Apostle Paul warns us regarding this contest. He says, "Do not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." In other words, we know his schemes. We know his strategies. But do we have a strategy ourselves? What army goes out in the field without a battle strategy? What football team takes to the field without learning a few plays first? So before we take to the field, before we enter the battle, I want to discuss a game plan, discuss a battle strategy with you for the days of repentance. Actually, this is a very old, tried, true, proven strategy, and it comes from Judaism. Judaism gives us a lot of customs for these days. There's a few external things, a few simple things to begin with. These are the easy things. For example, beginning with the first day of Elul, we add Psalm 27 to the prayers. This is not a hard thing to do. It takes an extra 2 minutes of your prayer time. This continues all the way through Sukkot. I don't know why. Don't ask me why. Psalm 27, that's what you do. You just do it. But the Psalms are powerful. And they're spiritual weapons. Psalm 27 is especially powerful. It's tuned to the high holiday imagery. It's a warfare psalm. It's a psalm about entering God's sukkah into his sanctuary. Lots of holiday imagery packed into that psalm. So we pray this psalm every day over those 40 days. Beginning on Elul 2, after the morning services, except on Shabbat and except on the last day before Rosh Hashanah, the prayer services are concluded with the sounding of the shofar. Why? Well, Chaim Yadida Theophilus Lucky explains. He says the sound is meant to be a warning to take heart. It's a warning to the heart. The sound of blasting that goes out from the shofar is a voice. And the voice speaks to man who hurries down the wide way that leads to Sheol and Abaddon. And the voice says, "Stand still for a moment and consider your deeds, for the day of judgment that none can withstand is near." It's the voice of the shofar that wakes up the sinner from the coma of sin. Therefore, we blast the shofar every day of Elul, and we continue to do so for 40 days. We blow the shofar each day until the 10th of the 7th month has ended, because Moses descended from Sinai the second time on the 10th month of Tishrei. That's his explanation of it. All right, that's an easy enough thing. If blow the shofar. Okay, I'll blow the shofar. Blow the shofar. maybe you don't have a shofar. That's okay. Someone's going to blow the shofar for you. Someone in the community will blow the shofar every day. One of you will commit to blowing the shofar for all of us. Dustin will do it. But here's the main thing. Those are the easy things. Those are sort of the external things. Here's the main thing. The main thing. the three-part strategy, okay? A three-part strategy for taking the field in preparation for the holidays. Tshuvah, tefillah, tzedakah. Repentance, prayer, charity. Repentance means turning back to God, rooting out sin. Chaim Dira Theophilus Lucky explains it this way. He says, by means of repentance, which is compared to water, as it says in Lamentations, pour out your heart like water. And the Spirit of God hovered over the water, it says in Genesis. And it draws itself near and comes. And the Spirit of God that hovered over the water is the Spirit of Messiah, as it says in the Midrash. So, in other words, we repent. We pour out our hearts before Hashem in repentance, and God draws near to us through His Spirit. And we read in the Torah portion the same thing today, the same message today, where He says, we heard this in the Torah, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Very simple. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods and so on. So repentance, as the Didache would say, there's two ways. Repentance is about choosing blessing instead of curse. It's about choosing life instead of death. It's about breaking out of that coma of sin. It's about breaking habits of sin in our lives. And it's also about apologizing, which is a hard thing to do when we've done wrong and we don't want to admit it, especially when we've done wrong to others and we don't want to admit it. It's about confessing sin to God and confessing to one another when we've hurt one another or done something to offend someone else. It's about restoration of relationship and making things right. The Talmud warns us that when a person commits a sin the first time, he's shocked at himself, and then he commits the same sin a second time and believes that thereafter it's no longer a sin. It becomes permissible for him. Isn't that an interesting idea? So the first time you're like, oh, I can't believe I did that. And the second time you're like, I did it again. And the third time, it's not even a thought that it's a sin, that you're crossing a boundary. You've crossed a boundary. Repentance is about redrawing those boundaries, taking back that territory. It's also, as Chaim Yedida Theophilus Lucky explained to us, it is the wake-up call of the shofar. Quit sleeping. It's an alarm. Quit dozing. Break out of your despondency, your apathy. You know what holds us? It holds us from really serving God with our whole being is self-absorption. We're all narcissists at heart. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, but it's hard because we love ourselves with all our heart so much. Chaim Dira Theophilus Lucky explains it this way. He says, before the high holidays, it is the duty of every son of Israel to wake himself up and to look around and to make an accounting of himself. How good is the counsel of the sages? For there is nothing in this world as good as repentance. And then he pleads with us. He says, please turn to the Lord your God. Indeed, a voice is calling to you from above. The gates of repentance are forever open. So the first piece of our game plan is going to be repentance. Then we're going to add prayer to that. Tefillah, prayer. We're going to pray consistently. We're going to take these next 40 days and we're going to pray with greater intensity. Like it said regarding the Master, being in agonia, being in anticipation, he prayed fervently. We're going to do that by dedicating more time to prayer than we ordinarily do. We're going to accompany our prayer with fasting from time to time. And when we pray, we're going to pray prayers of confession. And we're going to ask God for mercy and for forgiveness. And when we don't know what to pray, we're going to pray Tehillim. We're just going to pray the Psalms. We're going to open the book of Psalms. And we're just going to pray from the Psalms. Just praying the Psalms is a powerful, powerful thing. And we're going to engage in a little bit of asceticism. As you recall, last year I talked about Messianic Jewish Lent. This is it. This is the Messianic Jewish Lent. So if you know the Lent thing where people always say, what are you giving up for Lent? Well, I'm giving up something I don't care about at all. You know, and that's always the joke. Similar thing here. It's a similar idea. It's a similar concept. That's, in fact, the 40 days of repentance, that's where the custom of Lent originally came from. Chaim Yudiria Theophilus Lucky explains, those who are very devout and pious also sit in fasting for many days during this month. A tradition from the mouth of the sages has it that on the first day of Elul, Moses was about to ascend Mount Sinai a second time, after having broken the first tablets. And just as the children of Israel sat and fasted and afflicted themselves, waiting for his return for 40 days, so too many now sit in fasting and affliction several days during this month. And then he says an interesting thing. He says, if it was not that our generation is weak in strength, many would sit in fasting for all 40 days. So that's the plan. That's part two of the plan. Prayer. Part three of the plans, we got repentance, prayer. Part three, charity. Tzedakah means giving money to worthy causes. It means giving. Yeshua spoke constantly about this. He spoke constantly about generosity and about open-handedness. The path of repentance prescribed for us, prescribed by John the Immerser, for example. People come to John the Immerser, they say, well, how should we repent? And he's like, well, let's see, you guys, you have two coats? Give one of them to somebody who doesn't have a coat. He says, do you have enough food? Once you split it with someone who doesn't have food. This is his advice. This is how you repent. It's an act of zakut. He would prescribe people to undertake an act of merit. Why? You know, you ever wonder about the rich young man? I mean, what's the deal? How shall I enter the kingdom of heaven? And the master says, you want to enter eternal life, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. It's like, what? How does this work? Have you ever thought about that? How does that work? I mean, so what, you're saying I can buy my way in? I just have to it's very expensive, but you know, after all, since it is eternal life, it's probably worth the price tag. I told my kids, I said to my sons, do it now while you still only have $100. You know, give everything you have, and you could hold that up in the court of judgment, and when you stand before the throne, it's like, yeah, I gave it. It was right there in black and white. I did exactly what he said. And then if he says, if he tries to say, no, that's not what I meant, say, oh, yeah, well, remember the widow's mite? She's it's a locked case. I don't think that's the idea, though, that you can buy your way in to eternal life. Instead, in those days, the rabbis taught a principle called zakut. And zakut means merit. And doing a significant act of merit could tip the scale for you. And more than that, in the case of this young man, I believe, that the master was speaking to, a significant act of zakut was necessary to break him out of the coma. Sometimes it takes a really radical, significant thing to shake us, to wake us, to break the patterns. an act of zakut. And in this case, it was charity. But in any case, we should be doing more charity during these 40 days. Listen to what the Torah said today. The Torah said, "Do not look grudgingly on your poor brother and give him nothing. And then he cry out to the Lord against you, and you would be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely. Your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake." And then it says, "I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." I want to tell you about another form of charity that we need to practice over the 40 days. So that's financial charity. But here's another form of charity that's even harder. It's called forgiveness. Forgiveness is charity. That's giving someone something. We pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive others." That's exactly what we read about in the Torah today. It says at the end of every 7 years, you shall have a release where you forgive the debtor. All debts are forgiven. You know, in Aramaic, the word for debt, chovot, debts, is exactly the same as the word for sins. So when the Master spoke that, when he taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," It had a double meaning. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. We should also be forgiven our debts, Hashem. We'll take both. It's a double meaning. But when we say, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven our sinners," those who have sinned against us, this is charity. That we should forgive those who sin against us. Not an easy thing to do. A really hard thing to do. And that's a discipline. That's something that needs to be exercised and learned. Anyway, that's our strategy. That's it. I know, nothing impressive. You've probably heard it before. But team, we're going to take the field and we're going to do this. You're going to head this way. You're going to head this way. I'm going to draw some circles on a chalkboard and connect some lines. And it's going to be three things. Actually, a couple more. We're going to pray Psalm 27. We're going to blow the shofar. We're going to spiritually wake up. We're going to repent. We're going to apologize. We're going to pray. We're going to pray a lot. We're going to fast. We're going to read Psalms. We're going to confess our sins. We're going to ask for pardon. And we're going to do wild and extravagant acts of righteousness. Give a lot of charity. Do acts of kindness. And we're going to forgive. We're going to forgive our debtors, forgive those who have sinned against us. And as we approach the holy days, then Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, we're not going to come in unprepared. We don't want the Master to catch us napping. Eh? Rather, we should enter into agonia with Him, praying fervently with Him in the garden, praying, "Lead us not into testing. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil." As the Apostle Paul says, "Let's not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober." Shabbat Shalom.